Please turn with me in Scripture to Luke chapter 6. Luke 6, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him. How he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those who were with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.' Now it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught. And a man was there whose right hand was withered. So the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts, and said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Arise and stand here.' And he arose and stood. And Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy?' And when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And they were filled with rage and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem, and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil, for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, and for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your neighbor, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. And you spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you not look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell. And the ruin of that house was great. May God add his blessing to that reading of his word. This morning we consider Luke 6, verses 20 to 26, part of what is called the Sermon on the Plain. So called because in verse 17 it notes, he came down with him and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him. And this section that we're looking at is in continuity with that. But you would be certainly forgiven if you're thinking to yourself, this surely sounds like the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it is good for us to understand just generally as we try to put all the pieces of the Bible together in a coherent picture that Jesus very often said things more than once. It is a characteristic of any good teacher that he will most certainly repeat himself, and certainly when the situation is different, when there's a different group of people, as it appears to have been here. And so there is much the same material, not precisely the same, but we can see the wisdom of the Holy Spirit in giving us both of these accounts containing slightly different information. And as we use one to supply what may be lacking in the other, then we come to a beautiful picture of these things, which were obviously important truths that the Lord saw fit to speak to his people more than once. We are considering, as I mentioned, the first seven verses of this section, 20 to 26. And I need not tell you what it contains. It contains first a series of pronouncements of blessings, and then a series of pronouncement of woe, all in the same four themes, the same four areas. First, blessings on those who don't have these things, and then woe on those who do. And the striking thing about it as we read it today, but let me say, it was just as striking, if not more, of what we could imagine would have been the situation back then, that it is an utter subversion of the things that this world values. It is a complete subversion. All the thing that the world most values, wealth, fulfillment, happiness, popularity, these are the things that Jesus says ultimately are going to bring you woe. In fact, you're blessed when you do not have these things in this world. Now, I do not claim that helping us to understand how these things can be and how it is that, in what sense we should understand Jesus' pronouncements, I don't claim that it is an easy and forthright thing, and we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to open us, our hearts and minds to enable us to see these things as They are. But one thing I want us to understand, and that is should be very clear to you, that the values of the kingdom of God, the values of this Lord Jesus Christ, they are not the same, the values of the world. If you get nothing else from this sermon, if you get nothing else from merely reading this passage, you would surely get that much, that somehow there is a huge, huge disconnect, a 180 dichotomy between the things that the world values and the things that Jesus Christ values. And if you get that much, then you're on the right track. And we pray that various elements of this sermon would help us to put the rest of these things together as well. But what we see, what Jesus is saying to us, is that if you are after these things in this life, these things of wealth and fulfillment and happiness and popularity, if you think that these things are going to make you ultimately blessed, then you're in for a big surprise. And strangely, all the things that the world so seeks to avoid, like poverty and unfulfilled longing and sadness and rejection, if these things are true of the Christian disciple now in this world, then there is no reason for you to be downcast, because you understand that ultimate blessing in all these ways is still going to be yours in eternity, and in another way, even now in this world. I would say that the interpretive key for these things is a text that these people, these Jewish people, would have known but might not have understood its significance, and that's in Psalm 17. It says this, Psalm 17, verse 13, "Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life. As for me," verse 15, "I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." Do you see that contrast? There's these men who have their portion in this life, and they are satisfied with the things that they have in this life. And then there are those who are not satisfied with the things in this life. They do not have their portion in this life, but will be satisfied when they awake in God's likeness in heaven. Well, that's what helps us to understand. The title of the sermon is Jesus Subverts the World's Values. And the 4 points are just those 4 things that I'd already mentioned: wealth, fulfillment, happiness, and popularity. Wealth, verse 20. "Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God.'" Now, as I say, this is surprising for us, but we have heard it. And even though I think our culture is very hypocritical about the way they do it, yet it is now become commonplace for people to say, well, money can't buy everything. Money's not the be-all, end-all. That is something that I think is in fairly common parlance. So it's not as shocking to us to imagine that the lack of being rich is not the worst thing imaginable. But I would just say in passing that it would be even far more surprising for them, because they thought of being rich as an evident token of God's blessing. That's why. You remember when Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to come to salvation, for them to be saved, for them to come into the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples say, wow, well then who can be saved? Because they're the blessed ones. They're the ones who God has blessed. And what then if they can't be saved, if it's hard for them to be saved, then who can be? And they would have looked at the patriarchs like Abraham, who was very rich, and maybe some others like David, and say, well, and Job, and all the rest of it, although they might have gotten a clue that from some elements of what happened in Job in this. But they would say, surely wealth has to do with God's blessing. How can Jesus say, "Blessed are you poor"? Well, we have to understand this statement, don't we? If we were to understand that statement strictly in terms of money, then that would mean that all the world's poor are saved. That's what it means. We just don't go halfway when you interpret the word of God. Go all the way. If you think that it just means material poverty, then that's what it means. Blessed are you poor. If you're poor, you will most certainly inherit the kingdom of God. And that means then that all the world's poor are saved. Right? That's the logic of the situation. In which case, the most effective evangelistic technique would not be preaching the word of God, but to impoverish people as much as we knew how, because that would ensure them coming into the kingdom of God. Well, we know that that's not true. We know, of course, that lots of false religions teach this false idea of renunciation from the world and living in voluntary poverty, and that's what's going to save them, and that's just not true. It's flatly contradictory to the gospel of grace. But what is it, you see, that is going to save you? What is it that's going to bring you into the kingdom of God? It's not renouncing money. It's renouncing your sufficiency, your resources, your own resources, your confidence in yourself. That is what is going to bring you into the kingdom of heaven. That is exactly how the parallel passage in Matthew 5:3 defines it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You see, you have to be poor in spirit to come to the gospel. Jesus Christ says you bring nothing, you're not able to save yourself, you're a condemned sinner. And if you want to come into this kingdom of heaven, then you receive as a free gift from one who is rich, because you are not just poor, you're in a debt beyond anyone's ability to pay. And we know that those who are in hell never do pay off that debt. For all eternity, there's still more of that debt to pay. And that's your condition, you see. And therefore, those who are poor in spirit, those who renounce their self-sufficiency, their own resources, their own riches, they're the ones who are coming into the kingdom of heaven. So we can be sure that there is no one-for-one correlation between material poverty and the spiritual poverty that Jesus is talking about. That's the primary. But I wouldn't go as far as to say that there is no correlation whatsoever. There is some correlation because of the verse that I've already mentioned. That mentioned when I said, how hard, later on in Luke 18:24, how hard is it though for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God? And he most certainly is talking about those who have material riches. And he's saying it's not impossible for them, because he goes on to say, the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And we can be certain that those who are materially rich, some of them do come to saving faith in Christ, but it is hard. It is difficult. It's one of the churches that we're supported with. We give thanks to God for them in America. They were actually planted with a specific purpose, a specific vision of reaching an extremely exclusive and rich community, one of the richest communities in the whole state. It wasn't a small community either. It was, you know, kind of drew people, rich people from all over to come be there. And the idea, of course, was they need the gospel too. And that's very true. They absolutely need the gospel. The problem was they didn't know that. The problem was that the gospel just seemed to fall on deaf ears, because those people did not have any sense of any need whatsoever. In fact, because of their great self-sufficiency, they had brought themselves to a place of a paradise in this world, and had no need of this Christian gospel that said that they were poor and weak and needy and needed Jesus Christ. And in fact, the only way in which that church then eventually made it and grew was to abandon that original vision and to be a church for all people, which I think is probably a better idea anyways. But the point is that it is hard for those who are materially rich, not because of the mere possession of their money. That is not it. It is because of money's possession of them. It is because that they truly believe that money is the solution, or they've come to understand, or that somehow, maybe that's not the way it started out, but somehow the message has come across to them that sufficiency comes through their own resources. And it is so much more plausible when you're among the wealthy than it is when you're among the poor. When every day of your life, if someone has to go begging for food, they don't tend to think that they're self-sufficient. They are more likely in that sense, in that human sense, more likely then to want to receive a gospel that says that's just like you, spiritually speaking, than are the super rich, who don't even need to rely on governments, don't even need to rely on the transportation system, who have their own private jet and all the rest of these things. It's all about complete self-sufficiency. And their lifestyle is all about making a heaven on earth. And I would say that, incidentally, in as much as we in this place are, if we're letting our material self-sufficiency influence us spiritually, and we're starting to lack some of that utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that moment-to-moment utter dependence, which comes a little bit easier for the materially poor, then maybe we should also consider our attitude towards the things that we have, lest that they have us instead. Now, there's always a pair to these things. He said, "Blessed are you who are poor." And in verse 24, he says, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." That completes the logic. That's the problem here. It's just like what we said with regard to Psalm 17, "Deliver my life from wicked, from the men of this world who have their portion in this life. You have received your consolation in this lifetime." That's the problem. They received their consolation. They have no conscious need of some other consolation. That, by the way, is precisely the word that was used in Luke chapter 2. Do you remember this? Simeon, this man who is just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. What was he waiting for again? We skip over that to say he's waiting for the Messiah. He's waiting for Christ. But he's waiting specifically for the consolation of Israel. That man didn't have his consolation in that life, in his own life. He was waiting for a consolation yet to come. And that consolation, of course, was Christ. We understand then exactly what Jesus is talking about. Woe to you who are self-sufficient and are not waiting for a consolation in Christ, because you've received all that you're ever going to get. And that is their situation. Blessed are the poor spiritually. Woe to those who are rich, who see no need of Christ. Well, the second value of this world that Jesus subverts is fulfillment. Verse 21, "Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled." And again, I speak, yes, of course, this is maybe the basic meaning has to do with mere hunger and food in that terms. But of course, the larger idea of that is fulfillment. And that's one of the good words that we use, don't we? We want fulfillment. And so many consumer products and so many things that could be had or sold or dealt with in this world all have to do with you being fulfilled. And Jesus says, "Blessed are you who hunger now." How could it possibly be a blessing to hunger? Well, once again, the parallel passage in Matthew shows us what is meant here. Matthew 5:6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." You see, it is the blessedness has to do with those who have a true understanding of their spiritual condition, and that their values and their desires are aligned with the things of God. And what it's saying here, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, means that they don't have it yet. You know, some of us barely know what real hunger is because we've never gone all that long without eating. And we're thankful to God that He has provided in this land, so much influenced by the Christian gospel, a situation where we're not going to go hungry. We're thankful for it. But you see, the thing is, if you are satisfied, if you have eaten, if you've already partaken of all that you need and want, then you have no hunger. You have no thirst. Now, thankfully, and thirst happens a little bit more quickly, and no doubt all of us truly understand what it is like to be very thirsty and to desire water. And we understand that the reason why we have a thirst is because that desire, that need is not fulfilled. And what he says in Matthew 5:6 is that hunger and thirst ought to be for righteousness. And why is that? Well, the issue is because we don't have it. We don't have it. In two senses, we can say of the world generally that there's not righteousness in this world. And maybe we can think of it in that sense like Lot in 2 Peter 2:7. "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Now, I wouldn't myself pick out Lot as an example of, of the ultimate sort of uprightness. But the inspired word of God says that this man, though he may not have picked the better portion as he divided from Abraham and went to this well-watered plain, but a place of great wickedness of Sodom, yet while he was there, he was tormented by what he saw. And I suppose that no believer could possibly avoid being tormented by such terrible wickedness. And he looked out at Sodom and said, there's no righteousness here. And he cried out for righteousness. His soul desired something that was not there, righteousness. And of course, it was eventually given in a form he was not looking for. But certainly, if it is not that, it is certainly in terms of our own righteousness, because we don't have it. By the way, I would say if it's true of Sodom, it's true of our world as well. We look out into the world and we say, where is the righteousness? And it's not there. And it is right for us to do just as what Lot did, and to cry out indeed for righteousness. But certainly in terms of our own righteousness, we look at ourselves and we are impoverished. We look at ourselves and we are famished, and we are in great thirst. There is nothing in us, no source of righteousness whatsoever. There's nothing to satisfy that right desire, God-given desire for righteousness. And that's what brings him. You remember the situation of Luther. We see him, you imagine him as a starving man, a man who had been fed on this meager crust of the Roman Catholic false works, salvation, gospel. And he's been crying out, looking for some source of righteousness, going to his father confessor over and over and over again, doing whatever penance he can do, beating his body, living in great severity, and none of it is working. And he goes through the book of Romans, and he hears this wonderful phrase, the righteousness of God. And he comes to this, he finds it first in chapter 1, verse 17, and he finds it again in Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And you have to imagine, it was like some tremendous feast being given to a starving man. This wonderful, huge glass of cold water to one who is famished with thirst. He received the beautiful truth that there is righteousness to be had. He wanted it. He desired it. He knew he didn't have it. But it was to be found through faith in Jesus Christ. And truly that is the answer to that thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Because if that hunger and thirst is yours, who put it there? I've told you already that sadly those who are fully lost in sin and the world has blinded them and Satan has blinded them, they don't know their situation. They don't cry out for righteousness. They're not aware of the reality of their sin, and they remain just where they are. But if the Lord has made you aware of that and of your great desire for righteousness, then you know that the Lord has put it there supernaturally. And of course, then, it can be satisfied through coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And you have the righteousness of God. You have it now, and I'm going to say, you have all these things ultimately and finally in eternity, but you have them to some extent and in some sense even now. As of course we have the shed blood of Christ, we have his righteousness, we have been made right in the sight of God if we believe in him. And finally, one day, in eternity, we'll be freed from the very presence of our sin, which at one point, yes, I certainly cried out for that righteousness, because I knew I was not right with God. And how thankful I am that I've been given. But I still cry out, like righteous Lot to some extent. Not, yes, against the inhabitants of Sodom, but against myself mainly, as I'm vexed by the continual presence of my own sin. But blessed are those who feel that way. I pray indeed that we would all feel that to a much greater extent. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be filled. God is good and will grant us that final and complete satisfaction in the righteousness of Christ. Well, on the other hand, woe to you, in verse 25, woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. There's the other side of the situation. Woe to you who are full. And I think the great illustration of that comes to us later on in Luke. In fact, the more that I've thought about it, this sermon on the plain has some very important themes for us in the book of Luke, some things that reoccur. And we find in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, I think, an example of just such a situation. Was it not true of the rich man, woe to you who are full now, for you shall hunger later? I think that's the situation. There's a certain rich man, Luke 16:19, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Verse 22, so it was that when the beggar died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. There is someone who may never have felt the pang of lack. He did not lack food. He fared sumptuously every day. Did not even bother to go on to say that he had more than enough water. And now all he desired was that Lazarus dip the tip of his finger in water and bring some to him, because he was tormented in his flames. And he then was suffering that extreme lack and desire for something he did not have. That is the situation of those who are self-satisfied in this world, those who have no desire for something beyond what they have their own resources to fulfill. They will most certainly and sadly be in such a situation in eternity. If you received these good things, the things that you valued, the things that you longed for in this life, then there's nothing further in the next. And I would say this much, if it is possible to receive the things that you really long for in this world, if the things that you really long for are these things that the world can afford, things that can be found here, let me tell you, you will be in hell along with that rich man. The things that you really desire can be found in this world, and that's exactly where you're going. That's why it's so blessed to have that hunger and thirst in this life for things that cannot be satisfied in this life. Jesus is not here. He is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And one day we will be with him. And one day we will be filled. But as yet, there are things that nothing in this world can possibly bring us ultimate satisfaction with. Third point, happiness. Verse 21, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Happiness. Isn't that what people want for their children? Don't they say, I just want you to be happy? Well, I'm sure I've said such a thing myself, and hopefully in our Christian way we can translate that into something useful, but I would say be careful about saying that, because that's not what Jesus is saying here, is it? He's not saying, blessed are you that are happy. He says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. What he is saying is that those who right now have reason, cause to weep, that's okay. They shall laugh one day. I'm reminded what it says in James 4:9. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. That's the problem. That's the situation. Again, it's people who don't recognize their need. They don't recognize their situation. And they're just blithely laughing. Sometimes you see them, don't you? You see them partying, perhaps, if you are out on a Friday or Saturday downtown, and you see them all, and they're just they have this superficial air as if everything's just so wonderful. And some of us used to be just along with them, but you know how empty that is. There's no reality to it. You wake up the next day and there's nothing. It's just an empty shadow of true happiness, of course. And the problem is that Satan keeps them entertained by such things, and they never do come to an understanding then of their great need. As long as he can keep you occupied and keep you entertained by the various things that the world affords, and this false laughter that doesn't come from true joy but from various forms of entertainment, then that's fine. Because you never will then understand your situation before the Lord as a condemned sinner. Because if you did that, then maybe you might come to Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we know that Satan doesn't want that. But James 4, 9 and 10 tells us the way it is. Humble, you lament and mourn and weep, not just for any reason. There's no value in just being downcast. I'm not saying that at all. We know that the Christian religion is one of joy. But if you're outside of Christ, then you ought to do that. You ought to lament and mourn and weep. And mainly you should humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and lift you, and he will lift you up. Again, if the things in this world are able to make you truly happy, that's a problem. But rather, we should humble ourselves before the Lord, and he will be the one who lifts us up. And the book into this concept is in verse 25, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." And we ask, what does the world rejoice at? Well, it's not just drink and promiscuity and various musics and so forth. It's not just those things. What else does the world rejoice at? What do they weep at? It's a good question. Just think about it. What does the world really, really rejoice at? You know what they rejoiced at? The death of Christ. That's what they rejoiced at. John 16:19, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me?" He's talking about his own death. He's talking about his crucifixion. "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." You see how that is? They will rejoice. You know why the world is going to rejoice at the death of Christ? Because they hated Christ. That's the sort of thing that the world is going to take its delight in. Things utterly contrary to God. And likewise, we see what is it that they're lamenting in Revelation 18:19. They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing. What is the weeping and wailing about? And saying, "Alas, alas, a great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her." You see how that goes? The destruction of the world is the thing that they're lamenting. This great Babylon, the whore of Babylon, the source of all wickedness. And they lament it. And what should God's people do? Rejoice over her, O heaven. Oh, you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. It's utterly opposite. It's utterly opposite. And so, happiness, in that sense of being happy because of things that you have in this world, well, you can be certain that that is not going to be blessed in the end, but the opposite. But rather, we should humble ourselves before God. Weep now, perhaps. Weep now that we might rejoice later when Christ returns. Well, finally, there's popularity. And I would say here that we of all times perhaps suffer from this misconception beyond all others. And it is, funny enough, the one that Jesus spends the most time on. Listen, in verse 22, "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets." That is an amazing subject. An amazing subject indeed. And I'll be speaking a little bit more about this in the application section, but you have to understand how counterintuitive it is to say that blessed are you when men hate you. How could that possibly be? Are we not commanded to love people? Yes, we certainly are. He was going to go on, in fact, to say in this. He's going to go on to say that we should love even those who hate us and who persecute us and despitefully use us. And so the source of this hatred could not possibly be our own behavior towards them, our own hatred towards them. They're not responding in kind to our hatred. Maybe even they're responding in kind to our love. Opposite to our love, responding to our love. There is another source for why it is that the world is going to hate people. And of course, the source of that is our association with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the world cannot love me, he says, because I'm not of the world. If I was of the world, then the world would love its own, you see. But the world doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the extent that you look like and sound like the Lord Jesus Christ, the world is going to hate you as well. Again, not in the slightest because of your own sin or misconduct. I'm not saying that that's the source. And some people too readily skip immediately to say, the reason why this is happening or that is happening is just because I'm being persecuted. I don't mean to say that. There can be no cause in you for this persecution. But because of faithfulness to Christ and your association with him, that it will bring the enmity of the world. Again, we'll speak more about it. But the example given is how the prophets were treated. Don't be so sad if that happens to you, disciples. It's going to happen to you. Don't be too sad because that is exactly what happened to the prophets in the Old Testament. And some details are given in Hebrews 11:36. Others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And that's a cataloging of what happened to the Old Testament prophets. Some of which we find in the Old Testament itself, and others of which we have other information, either traditional or written, that he was referring to that has to do with what happened to these prophets. And it was terrible. And Jesus himself says, which of the prophets did you not reject and stone and kill? Every last one of the prophets in various ways and in various times was utterly rejected by the world around him. These are God's prophets. They're sent to be messengers of the living God to speak to his own people. They're rejected. So maybe it's not so bad if the world rejects you. Maybe it means that you're Jesus' disciple. And the counterexample in verse 26 is this: woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. Totally different story with the false prophets. All this being sawn in two didn't apply to them. Who had it easy? Who had it smooth? Who got along with those in power and all the rest of it? It wasn't the real prophets. It was the false prophets. Who did they speak well of? Who did they affirm? Who were popular? Not the true prophets. True prophets, a picture of that is Elijah. Out in the desert, Lord, they have killed your prophets. I alone am left out there. Now, the Lord goes on to say, I have reserved 7,000. That isn't much. 7,000 isn't much in comparison with whatever millions were there in the nation at that time. No, it's the false prophets who are popular. They were the one whom the world embraced and affirmed and befriended. And we need to understand that. We need to remember that. Popularity is not something to be valued. Popularity in this world is not something to be valued by the Christian disciple. Let me just move straight on then to apply these things more directly to ourselves. And I just want to say this first one great principle, and let's just have that as something to get set, is that our priorities are utterly different than those of the world. We must get our priorities straight, and they are not the same as the world. It should be very clear by now, but I'm going to say it one more time. Our priorities as Christians are absolutely different. We, generally speaking, of course, cannot love the world. We know what it says in 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And I would say right from that moment, it is not merely the physical things, which I would tend to think, most of us would tend to think, meaning the houses and cars and you know, devices and all the rest of it that money can buy. No, the things of the world are all the things that pertain to the world. And the things that pertain to the world most at a most basic level are not just items you can buy at a store, but of a certain mindset, and particularly a priorities that the world has. And he's saying, don't love the world or the things that pertain to the world, the things that are characteristic of worldly thinking. Don't think that way. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, and here he explains, he's not just talking about material things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And therefore we should reject it. And a wonderful rationale for all this in verse 17, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And see, don't ever forget. Have I said it before? Yes. Will I say it again? Yes. Don't ever forget that our time in this world is extremely brief and passing. And therefore, if your priorities have anything to do with the things in this world, you will ultimately be disappointed. Your priorities must be those of eternity, because eternity is forever. And it utterly overwhelms the passing years of your life, the passing days of your life in this world. It is of no comparison at all. It is hard for us to understand that sometimes, because for us, 50, 60, 70, 80, even 100 years seems like an awfully long time, but it is not. It is not. It is in comparison to the passing of a single hour. And we understand then that an hour isn't much in the reality of our life in this world, is it? It's not much. And if we were to say, if we were to spend our whole life with the priorities of what can I do to make myself happy in the 1 hour, and you have 100 years to live, you would say, that man is a fool. Well, so it is if your priorities have everything to do with what happens in this life rather than eternity. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 6:31, do not worry therefore, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? After all these things the Gentiles seek, the world, the unbelieving world wants all those things, they're seeking after it. For your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. He'll take care of it. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's just wise. That just makes sense. Seek first that those things that will be forever. And understand that you'll never be satisfied in this world. As we try to get our priorities straight, you have to understand, not only does it not make sense because of the difference between a passing hour and all of eternity, understand that you will never be satisfied in this world. And again, I say, if you could be, that's a problem. That is a big problem. If theoretically you could construct a scenario in which you had this and that and the other, this was true of you and this was true of you, perfect spouse, perfect job, perfect house, all the rest of those things, and you would be happy, you have just identified your problem. Because you can be certain that your portion, therefore, will be with the rich man in hell. If you can be truly and ultimately satisfied by those things in this life, you don't have that desire, that hungering and thirsting after ultimate righteousness that the Lord says are those who have it are blessed. And then I'm going to say, so that's the main idea. It's priorities utterly different. Don't ever forget it. And then I'm going to say one particularly, because I think it is such a problem, and that has to do with popularity. Forget about popularity. Just forget it. I can say this in terms that are stronger than I could say some of the others, because there are right and legitimate reasons to have money. And God gives Christians money. And you understand that what I've said previously, all that is more so than the material sense, more so there is the ultimate spiritual sense of these things. And you understand how that goes. Now, there is a danger with desiring to be rich. We know that that is a great snare, and it is a root of many evils. But there are Christians who are rich, and there are Christians who are poor. But let me tell you, that popularity is something that we can reject out of hand, okay? Jesus doesn't give us other information to say, well, but in this sense, actually, it's okay. I don't see that there. In fact, I see a long section dealing with saying that it is not a problem when this world, when men reject you, it is not a problem when for your sake, for Christ's sake, that people reject you. Now, again, I'd be tempted to say that the quest for popularity is mainly a problem for young people. I'd be tempted to say that, but it's not. It seems to be a problem for a lot of adults these days. It seems to be problems for Christian ministries. It seems to be a problem for ministers. It seems to be a problem for the church, even. That is a big, big problem. We sometimes use the word relevance because it sounds much better than popularity, but it amounts to the very same. How do you know if you're being relevant? Because you have tons of people going to your church. That's how you know. Because what you're really talking about is popularity. The things you say are popular, the things you do are popular, and it's demonstrated that people like you, affirm you, and therefore you are popular. So it affects us all. And part of the problem is, of course, the rise of social media. The precise number of friends, the precise number of followers, you can see it right there on the screen. Who would not be tempted to want to make those numbers higher? Who would not be saddened to see a hugely unfavorable comparison between you and someone else in your situation? You and that person has three times those friends or followers or whatever it is. Of course it is. It heightens the problem. And that's on top of all the long-standing temptations regarding popularity that have ever been. And where does it lead? That's the question. Let me ask you. If you achieve all that you desire, what would be your condition in that every person you ever talked to loved you? And every time, every person who even heard of you from afar encountered your electronic presence, said you were the greatest thing since sliced bread, and told everyone else they knew about you, what would that achieve? Do you know what it would achieve? It'd mean this, that all men would speak well of you. And do you know what that would mean? Jesus says, woe to you if that's the case. Woe to you if that is the case. And I want you to think about that because sometimes we forget. Sometimes we just go along a track and we forget where it's leading. And we do this and do that and, well, I'd like to be a little bit more popular than what I am. And we forget where is the logical conclusion of that. The logical conclusion is right where Jesus says the woe is. You see, because who's not going to be tempted then? I wonder what it would take for this person to add me to their list, whatever that list might be, whether electronically or in person. I wonder if I just softened things down a little bit. I wonder if I was a little bit more embracing and welcoming of their pagan lifestyle, if at least I didn't say anything about it. Maybe next time I'll correct them about using the Lord's name in vain, but not this time. I'll wait till they friend me or something like that. There is a great temptation, isn't there? There is. The world knows it. The world uses it against the Christian church and against you. It's one of the greatest weapons that he wields, and we need to be watching out for it, okay? The quest for popularity is not a good one. It is something to be rejected. Now, I do not say that we should be antisocial hermits who hate people. Not at all. We should love people. That's what this thing goes on to say. We're going to love people more than anyone else. But part of that love means talking straight to them. Part of that love does not mean pretending that everything's okay when it's not. We must forsake this godless quest for popularity. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you alone have created us, and you alone through Christ can redeem us. You know our foibles and our sins. You know the way in which the world and the flesh and the devil seek to undo us. And indeed, how they hold the great masses of unsaved humanity in slavery with these things, and how we pray, Lord, that you would set us free from them. Lord, transform our minds. They may not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds according to Christ, and that we recognize that all the things that the world most seeks after, all these things which they find their fulfillment and happiness and joy and delight here in the things of this world, Lord, we can have nothing to do with that mentality, that mindset. Give you great thanks and praise, Lord, that we are not physically hungry. Lord, indeed, many of us, by world standards, by standards of history, are rich. How we pray, Lord, that we would use these things to the glory of God. We would use them as conduits of blessing for others. And that this false mentality would not begin to seep into us. And how we pray, Lord, for those who have no hunger at all in this life and do not hunger and thirst for righteousness. They don't know what it's like to be like Luther, in utter despair, the reality of his own sin, and that nothing else can fix it. Pray, Lord, that you would grant them supernaturally this desire, that they would repent indeed of their sins and come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And now we pray, Lord, that none of us would find all of our fulfillment in this life. We know, Lord, that those who all their ambitions and desires are satisfied in this life will surely be in hell with the rich man. Lord, we greatly desire for heaven. We greatly desire to be in eternity where we shall be free from ourselves and from everyone else's sin, and rather the great object of our desire, the Lord Jesus Christ, before us, fulfilling us and satisfying us in every way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.